Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Hosea. Some of you asked about the seven questions that I shared with you last week, and I put those out over here on the stand if you'd like to pick up one just to have with you. I think they're very important questions that we need to ask ourselves in relationship to our study in the book of Hosea. My desire is that it be practical. Anytime you study the Word of God, if it doesn't go from the head to the heart, it hasn't accomplished anything. And we don't want to just know the Bible in our heads. We want it to be put into practice in our hearts and in our lives. It should saturate our being. And these seven questions that I have put together, I think, make it personal. It takes us from the theoretical and it puts it into the reality of our lives, the practical. I want to share those seven questions again, and then I want to get into an overview of the book of Hosea this morning, kind of walk you through. I think it's very important for us to get the skeleton of the book in our hearts and minds, and then we're going to get in, Lord willing, in the weeks and months ahead, we're going to develop the message that's given to us here, the outline of the book, understanding of what God was asking of Hosea. Could God call upon you to do what Hosea did? That is a very sensitive question. Could God call upon me to do what Hosea did? Is ease, comfort, and security understood as a must for me, or merely a privilege given by God in my life? You know, that question right there will identify immediately the philosophy of your life. If your life is all about ease and comfort and security, then you'll do whatever you have to do to get it. You'll make whatever compromises, you'll make whatever deals with the devil you've got to make so you can have those things in this earth. But you know what? They're a mile wide and an inch deep. That's how it always looks bigger. You know, I was amazed as a kid when we would go across the Escambia Bay Bridge. I always thought I just couldn't believe it when I would see fishermen standing out 100 feet, 200 feet from shore doing cast net. I said, are they standing on stilts? The problem was not that the water was deep. It was shallow. As a matter of fact, whenever I had my boat, I took it up into the Escambia Bay there, and I found out how shallow it was in some spots. At low tide, my prop was hitting in the dirt. And, you know, you find out things. Whenever I was a kid, you know, you always think when you see water, it's always super deep. You don't ever, dive into that water. It's really deep, as if it makes any difference, you know. Be it swimming in 100 feet deep of water or swimming in 12 feet, you can drown just as easily in either one of them. But we have a tendency as a kids, when you see water, you think it's super deep. But you know, at the deepest part, at the channel part, is only about 23, 25 feet deep there. And I used to see cast netters along the side, and they'd be standing way out there, and they'd be casting their cast nets, fishing for mullet. And I always thought that was pretty neat, that they were out there so far. Now, that's the devil's promises. That's his security system. Now, I don't know how many of you have security systems. I have two. I have Sally and Snickers. All right, that's my security system. All right, they're cheap. They are a little aggravating. But other than that, I don't have to worry about the power failures because they're yapping at 1 o'clock in the morning. Whether, you know, if anybody's walking down the street, they let me know that somebody's outside of our yard. They also let the Whitneys know. And rocks get thrown out of their window at the dogs and so forth like that. But anyway, that's my security system. Now, some of you may have electronic security systems, and you have these little punch keys that you punch in the code and so forth like that. It gives you some measure of security, unless there's somebody that's smarter than the electronics, right? Unless there's somebody smarter than that, or someone that gets into your computer system and gets it disengaged, or somebody down there at the security place that's supposed to be monitoring your house, and they fall asleep, or something gets turned off that shouldn't be, then you're in trouble. You're no different than anybody else that doesn't have one. I love those little signs that say, "This house guarded by Smith & Wesson." All right. If you don't know what Smith & Wesson is, look it up. It's their guns. All right. Smith & Wesson. All right. I have Sally and Snickers. You may have some other security firm. But I want you to tell you, it won't keep bad guys out. It's just a peace of mind type thing that you'll hope that there's nobody in your house when you get home from church today. And you'll pray that no one's been messing around. Our security is limited, but in Jesus Christ, we have a forever security plan. I mean, it's 100% guaranteed. Nothing on this earth does that. Number three, do I have the character to be broken, heartbroken, and hurt, and then go to the side of the one who hurt and broke my heart and bring them back into my life just as Hosea did? Commanded of God to do that. Could you do that? Could I do that? Do I love my wife as much as Hosea loved Gomer? And we could put it this way, as much as God loved Israel. Do I have the patience and understanding to deal with a situation like Hosea's? Do I understand how much I have hurt God? And don't gloss over that question. Don't say, well, I'm going to move on to number seven. Wait a minute. Do you understand how we hurt God? By saying things we ought not to say, by thinking things we ought not to think, by listening to things we ought not to be listening to, by going places we ought not to be going, that we hurt God who saved us from our sin? You think about that. And then finally, do I understand just how wonderful and patient God has been in dealing with me? You know how short-fused we are? How short on patience we are? It doesn't take much to send it out. You've heard of road rage? You know, it's amazing. You can be driving the speed limit and someone will come up right behind you and start honking the horn. And they may be trapped. They can't get around. And then they go by and they give you these dirty looks as they're driving, you know, 90 miles an hour and you're doing the speed limit. All right? Road rage. Impatience. Oh, we get impatient. You know, some of you right now are impatient because rolls are wafting by your nose. I smell it up here. So I know they're intoxicated in the back row right now with baked rolls. And you say, is Pastor Brainerd going to go over today? Is he going to be led of the Spirit to stop exactly at noon, okay? Or will he be led by the flesh to go an additional 10 minutes? You know, that's how we think, you know. Impatience. Impatience. We want everything instantly, don't we? When we reach for a light switch, we want it to come on immediately, right? I have a shed that has fluorescent lights in it. They're up there. Well, they won't come on. I have fought with those things. I've turned them. The humidity gets to them. I don't know what it is. And I'll go up there and I'll turn the bulbs, you know, standing on the lawnmower. Reach up there. I do that thing and all of a sudden it starts blinking. It's gonna do it. I'm going to run over and flip the switch a few more times. Ding, ding, they lost what I had. And I'm standing out there in the pitch dark. I'm trying to figure out how to turn my well off. And I have to go back in the house and get the flashlight because the bulbs won't come on. We want everything instant, right? First pull of the lawnmower. When you grab a hold of it, you want it to start, right? Some of you have fancy electric ones. I still have the old-timey pull type. You go and you hop on the lawnmower seat, and you want that thing to come to life when you turn that key. There's only one problem. They haven't invented a riding lawnmower that does it 1 year in a row because the batteries, they don't last. They don't last very long, and you'll go out there and you'll sit down on your lawnmower and you've got your little headband on because you're ready to go out and attack the jungle that's been growing out there. And you reach down there and you put the key in it and it's, you know. Now it just kills it. It kills it, doesn't it? Immediately the headband comes off and you're not mowing because you instant gratification. We are so used to it, are we not? Now, your car or your truck may have started 100,000 times in a row, but when you're in a hurry and you got to get someplace and you put the key in there And I'm going to tell you something. We are just, I just can't believe this. I'm going to have to trade my car. I'm going to have to trade my truck. No, you just need a new battery because we're so used to instant gratification. I used to have a truck that the ministry provided for me. It was an 88 Chevrolet, and the heater in that thing did not start working until you were in the parking lot putting it in park. Okay? You'd start it up, and that thing would be running, and you'd be revving the engine, you know, trying to get it warmed up really quick, and you'd put it in there, and you'd turn on the heat, and you drive all the way up here. When you get in the parking lot, it'll start spitting out a little lukewarm. That's the way it was. And I'd be freezing to death by the time I'd get, you know, on winter days, you know, when it's 30 degrees. And you drove along and you'd kick that heater. You know, what's wrong with this thing? How come it doesn't work? We're so used to instant, right? We are so used to instant in our life. And sometime God has to put us on the back burner and say, wait a minute, I'm going to let this one simmer for a little while. I'm going to let this situation. Do I understand just how patient God is with me? How every hour, every minute of the day, in love, He takes care of me. And He's patient with me. And when I do something foolish, sometimes He has to pull out His heavenly rod. Sometimes He has to bring me back into where I need to be. But He is so loving and He is so patient. And we are so unloving and so impatient. These questions, I think, will help us in our understanding of Hosea. Now, I want to kind of walk you through this morning some things that I want to emphasize. Hosea's name means salvation. He ministered primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel. It was also called Ephraim after the largest tribe that was up in the northern part of the country. Outwardly, the nation of Israel was enjoying a time of great prosperity and growth. But inwardly, now get this, spiritually, they were morally corrupt, and spiritual adultery permeated the hearts of the people and the leadership of the people. The home life of no prophet in the Bible is told more fully than that of Hosea's, because there lay the message of God to His people. Both the wife of Hosea and his children were signs and prophecies to Israel, Judah, and the coming reunited nation off out into the future, still yet future. There were lessons there. You get into the last two chapters of Hosea, and it launches us into the future to see that God is going to take away the old stone heart of His people Israel. He's going to give them a heart of flesh. And they're going to run to Him, and they're going to cry unto Him whom they've pierced. They're going to look to Him, and they're going to be reunited with their Lord and with their God. If Isaiah could say, "Behold, I and the children whom Jehovah hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from Jehovah of hosts, who dwelleth in Mount Zion," Isaiah 8:18, surely Hosea could say the very same thing. Because this fact has been overlooked all too often, the force of the message of this book has been weakened by symbolizing the things that are recorded in this book. The message was real because the actions were real. Hosea really married a prostitute. And he raised up children. And he really sent his children down to plead with their mother to come home. And he really went down to Prostitutes Row and he put up money to bring her back unto himself. He really did those things. These are not symbols, folks. This is the reality of his life. During his half century of prophetic ministry, Hosea repeatedly echoed a threefold message that I want you to see. Everywhere we go in this book, I want you to see this threefold message. Number one, God abhors the sins of His people. He's going to speak about judgment in this book. He's going to call them to repentance. We're going to see some of the key words. Return is a key word in the book of Hosea. Return, return. Return, come back. The message of repentance is everywhere in this book. God abhors the sin of His people. Number two, judgment is sure. And number three, but God's loyal love is undiminished. God's loyal love is undiminished. His love, unlike our love. You know, whenever when we have to act in judgment, when the government has to act in judgment, whenever it announces sentence to a criminal who has committed murder, and they said, and the governor signs his death warrant, the governor doesn't love this man, does he? The governor doesn't even know probably who this person is other than what he's seen in the news or what he's read about the case. But when he signs the death warrant, he doesn't sign it in love for this person. It's part of his job as governor. But God is different. In His judicial actions, something is in play that's not in play in a government action or a judge's action. It's what? It's love. It's love. Yes, God hates sin and He judges sin, but for His people, His heart reaches out and He cries to them, "Return! I don't want to judge. Return back to me." That is His plea. The names Hosea, Joshua, and Jesus are all derived from the same Hebrew root word. The word Hosea means salvation. But Joshua and Jesus include an additional idea. I think this is interesting. For it means Jehovah is salvation. The addition of Yah, Jehovah, is salvation. As God's messenger, Hosea offers the possibility of salvation if only the nation will return from her idolatry back to her God. Israel's last king, interestingly enough, does anybody know what his name was? Northern kingdom? Hosea. Had the same name as Hosea. Same Hebrew word. He has the same name as the prophet, and the English Bible spells them differently, but they are the same name identically in the Hebrew. That's important because Hosea, the king, ruled in the northern kingdom of Israel, and Hosea, the prophet, was speaking. He was speaking of the judgment that would come underneath Hosea's reign. Now, there are very few scholars who refute the claim that Hosea is the author of this book. I love reading these men that are so knowledgeable. They've got more degrees than a thermometer behind their name, and they say, well, there's been some doubt that Hosea was the writer of the Scripture. Listen, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea the son of Beeri. You take it at face value. I'm just that simple-minded to just accept what God says. Let me tell you something. You will keep yourself out of all kinds of trouble if you'll just read the Bible and accept it literally. Whenever the Bible uses figurative language, then you take it figuratively. When the Bible uses literal language, you take it what? Literally. Should I not take your words literally? If you say to me, Pastor Brainerd, I'm going to be staying and eat lunch with you today. Should I take that literally or say, he was speaking in a figurative sense. As I was speaking to him, I got the sense that it was more of a figurative understanding. Listen, please. Little feeble, finite man's mind needs to be cast to the wind and just read the Bible and accept it. His place of birth is not given to us in this passage. However, his father's name, Beeri, is mentioned. Hosea lived in the northern kingdom of Israel because he referred to the king of Samaria in chapter 7 and verse 5, this is interesting, as our king. So we know he lived up in that northern part. Remember, the kingdom was divided. You had the northern kingdom up in Samaria. You had the southern kingdom, Judah, ruled in Jerusalem. Two different kings running at the same time. And he's going to give us more information about that in just a few moments. But Hosea calls the king his king or our king. Hosea was the husband of Gomer and father of two boys and a girl. Nothing more is mentioned or known of him in the Bible. Hosea had a real compassion for his people. His personal suffering because of Gomer gives him some understanding of God's grief over Israel's sin and unfaithfulness to Him. God's words of judgment are passionately delivered, but tempered with a heart of tenderness as Hosea speaks them. He gets on His people for their lying, their murder, their insincerity, their ingratitude, their idolatry and covetousness with cutting metaphors and images, but His messages are laced with consolation and hope, yet future. How did He have that kind of a heart? Because He was living it. He was living it. He was actually living His home life. Was the life of God with Israel, so He knew firsthand what God was going through with His people. According to verse 1 of chapter 1, Hosea ministered during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. When Hosea began his ministry, Jeroboam II was still reigning in the northern kingdom of Israel. This makes Hosea a younger contemporary of Amos, another prophet to the northern kingdom. Hosea was also a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah, who ministered in the southern kingdom of Judah. Hosea had a very long ministry spanning six kings of Israel, from Zechariah to Hosea. The book of Hosea represents approximately 50 years of prophetic ministry. That's a long ministry, is it not? Lord put him in a very difficult spot. Did he see a turning back to God during his ministry? The answer is no. There was never one good king in the northern kingdom of Israel. When Hosea began his ministry, Israel, as we said, was enjoying a temporary period of political and economic prosperity under Jeroboam II. However, the nation began to crumble after Tiglath-Pileser III strengthened Assyria. The reigns of Israel's last kings were relatively brief, since four of the six kings were murdered and a fifth was carried captive into Assyria. Confusion and decline characterized the last years of the northern kingdom, and her people refused to heed Hosea's warning of imminent judgment. The people were in a spiritual stupor, riddled with sin and idolatry. In spite of the prospering of God, the people substituted outward forms for the inward reality. Does that sound familiar? Outward forms for inward reality. They were committing all manner of sin. They were in great moral decline, but outwardly they were still sacrificing, still conducting religious services, rites and ceremonies, all in the name of Jehovah, mixed with Baal, mixed with the gods of the lands. Oh, we worship Jehovah, Yahweh! But they also brought in all the gods of the land, and they put it in a big pot, and they mixed it all together, and they called it their faith. Does that sound familiar? Sounds very much like our day. Just one thought here as we kind of lay out the skeleton of this book. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15 applies Hosea 11 and verse 1. Let me just read that verse of Scripture to you. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. I want you to see how Christ is brought into this book. Matthew 2 and verse 15 applies this message to whom? Jesus Christ. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Matthew quotes the second half of this verse to show that the exodus of Israel from Egypt as a new nation was a prophetic type of Israel's Messiah, who was also called out of Egypt in his childhood. Both Israel and Christ left Palestine to take refuge in Egypt. Christ's identification with our condition as sinners and His loving work of redemption can be seen in Hosea's redemption of Gomer from the slave market of sin. That is a picture of Christ saving us, taking us out of the slave market of sin. Jesus Christ is mentioned in the book of Hosea. the understanding of Christ, His ministry, His love, His redemptive work is a part and parcel of this book. Hosea was called by God to prophesy during Israel's, the northern kingdom. When I say that, we're talking about the northern kingdom, during its last hours. Just as Jeremiah was called to prophesy to Judah during her last hours, so Hosea was called to preach God's word to a dying nation. One commentator put it this way: what we see in the prophecy of Hosea are the last few swirls as the kingdom of Israel goes down the drain. You've watched when you pull the plug on a drain in a tub, and you watch at the very end the swirl takes place, and then the final droplets of water drop down the drain, and then it's all gone. That's what we're seeing here in the book of Hosea. We see the swirl of activity, but it's all going downward until finally Israel is down the drain. This book represents God's last gracious effort to plug the drain. Hosea's personal tragedy is an intense illustration of Israel's national tragedy. It is a story of one-sided love. Now, I want you to get that. It's a story of one-sided love. I think you sometimes we get in the mind, well, he went down there and he bought her out of a slave market, he brought her home and everything was fine. Was it? No. No, it wasn't. She still was a prostitute in her heart. She had been redeemed, bought out of that place. But the picture given to us here is that Israel continues in her unfaithfulness. Hosea goes down and he redeems his wife. He brings her home. And then the story ends. And then Hosea in chapter 4 begins to make the application to talk about what God is doing with Israel and how Israel has been unfaithful to God and how that God has chosen her among all the nations of the world to be His lighthouse and witness and testimony to a lost and dying world, and yet she has spurned His love. Love, pictured in Hosea, is one-sided. It is one-sided. As Gomer is married to Hosea, so Israel is betrothed to God. Both relationships gradually disintegrate. Gomer runs after other men. Israel runs after other what? Gods. Israel's spiritual adultery is illustrated in Gomer's physical adultery. The development of the book can be traced to two major themes. Number one, in the first three chapters, the adulterous wife and her faithful husband. Chapters 4 through 14, the adulterous Israel and her faithful God. That's how it neatly forms. Now, one commentator, Herbert Lockyer, who was a famous Scottish preacher who spent his last years here in the United States of America as a preacher in Colorado Springs, Colorado, was a tremendous, tremendous preacher of the Word of God. He said, it's very difficult to outline the book of Hosea. How can you outline a broken heart? I think that's a powerful statement. How can you outline a broken heart? God is just pouring forth. It's like a man who's sitting down and he's trying to explain to some dear friend of his who's concerned about him, and he's going through a terrible situation in his marriage. And he just begins to talk. He says, I don't understand. I don't understand. I've given her everything. We have a family, we have children, and he just begins to speak from his heart. That's what God does in the book of Hosea. God just pours out His heart about His people. It's hard to outline that because the thoughts flow from a broken heart. Why have you rejected My love? The first three chapters of the book give us a kind of summary of the whole message of the prophet and are introductory in character. Hosea begins his prophecy by dating it. Though a prophet to Israel, he marks his message by the names, and I get this, this is interesting, the names of Judean kings. Why does he do that? Well, the Lord, His heart is with Judah. Israel has, the northern kingdom has left. They have turned away from their God. And all that's going to be left whenever they go off with Assyria into captivity is what? The Judean kingdom. What God is saying to Israel, He's also saying to the people of Judah, because they've got the same problem. They're just not as far along yet. They haven't gone as far in sin as the northern kingdom has. So God dates Hosea using Judean kings and then takes us to Jeroboam and tells us about him. He's the king at the time. So we're dated, so we have some understanding of the times in which we live, but also a message to Judah. He's almost like, hey, Judah, I want you to listen in. I'm pronouncing judgment in this book for your sister up to the north, but I've got you in my mind. I've got you in my mind. I'm sending a warning to you too. You can go down the same pathway and receive the same judgment that the northern kingdom is going to receive. So he's got Judah in mind, and this would raise interest, of course. The first word of God to Hosea was an order for him to marry a woman who would later break his heart. This command of God to the prophet has been the occasion of much discussion and disagreement. The command of God to the prophet is held by some not to be literal, but rather figurative. God was somehow pushing Hosea into a sinful deed if we take it any other way. But I want you to know something. This is a very simple principle, that when God tells you to do something, it is right. Do I hear an amen? There is great discussion in theology. Oh, repentance is a work. If God says to repent and believe the gospel, Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, it's not a meritorious work if God told you to do it, because behind of every command of God is His power to do it. So it's not in me and of myself. So when people say, well, whenever you say repentance and believe, those are works. No, they're not. If God says repent and believe the gospel, can I do it? I most certainly can. Through whose power? Through God's power. When Todd Brainerd was saved in 1978 at the age of 14, it wasn't because Todd Brainerd did it. It was because God moved in his heart and performed a work in his life so that I could repent and believe the gospel. Very simple. And when God told Hosea, go and marry a wife of whoredoms, it was the right thing for him to do because God told him to do it. There was no sin in it. God told him to do it as an illustration to the children of Israel. You know, this line of reasoning is difficult to understand because the prophet could not become personally defiled just because he married a woman who later proved to be a harlot, or rather an adulteress, for her sins are committed after she is married, as far as the text tells us. It is only when the transaction is seen in its literal character as pointing to the relationship existing between God and Israel that the full meaning of the prophet's marriage is unfolded. So important for us to see that. In other words, God chose Israel and bought her, bringing her into a most blessed relationship with Himself, likened to the marriage bond. And while in this state, she committed adultery multiple times. Over and over again, Israel followed after Baal, followed after Ashtaroth, followed after the idols of the land. And she committed multiple actions of unfaithfulness against her husband. Her sin is explained as departing from God, and her salvation is explained in returning to God. So important. Again, the word return is mentioned several times. 15 times in this book, the word return is used there. Now, God had entered into an eternal covenant relationship with His people. It began with His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. A desire to be loved by His people. When God gave the Ten Commandments, it was a desire that they might follow after Him and love what He loved. Moms and dads, Don't you want your children to love what you love and hate what you hate? As you set the example in your home, don't you want your children to love what you love and hate what you hate? God wanted His children to love what He loved and hate what He hated. But what did they do? They loved this world and hated what God loved. And they loved what this world had to give them. And so His cry to them is, return to My love. He desired for Israel to love Him and to be faithful to Him. This they did not do. And God portrays their infidelity to Him through the home life of a prophet, the prophet Hosea. He wanted them to see, you know, God in love does this many times in the Bible. When He wanted to get a message to David, the king, after his sin with Bathsheba, how did He do it? He sent His prophet with a parable. And He chose a story that would be so close and emotional and dear to David to get across the message of his sin. What did He choose? What did Nathan the prophet use as an illustration to break down David? He used the illustration of a little lamb, a pet lamb, that belonged to a family, and the owner comes and he takes away the lamb and he sacrifices the pet lamb. And what is David's explosive response? Let me know who this man is. I'm going to kill him. Why would he say that? Because lambs were near and dear to him. He had spent his childhood on the hills of Judea tending sheep. They were close to him. And when he heard that, he said, let me know who this rascal is and I'll kill him for taking that pet away from that family. And then Nathan says, thou art the man. You know, God will sometimes use the emotions to take you and turn you over His knee and blister your backside. You know God loves you that much? Thou art the man. Thou art the man. God's going to get personal with His wife, Israel. Thou art the nation. You're just like Gomer, Hosea's wife. It was a living illustration to a people to see with their eyes in a very public way just how much iniquity and how much unfaithfulness the children of Israel had for their husband. And we're going to unfold that, God willing, as we can begin a paragraph-by-paragraph study of this book. I hope that you will understand and know that this book, though it was written thousands of years ago, is just as contemporary as the newspaper that you read this morning. Why? Because God's book is alive. It's living. It's alive. And man's heart never changes. It's always the same. It's wicked. It's perverted. It's deceived. And God's going to be able to speak to us by His grace through this book, I believe, to challenge our hearts to be faithful to our God. To be faithful to our God. Let us pray. Father, we pray that You might use this book. Lord, we've had to walk through just some understandings of this book this morning. We pray, dear Lord, that You would speak to our hearts as we begin this study, unfolding the story of Hosea and his family life, all the things that happened, the tragedy that ensued. Lord, is an example to the children of Israel and also an example to us, Father, of Your powerful and great and matchless love. Lord, if there be one here this morning that is without Christ, may they not turn away from Your love. Lord, the greatest sin that we could commit is to shield ourselves from Your wonderful love and to not respond to it, to allow it to be only a one-sided love as it was with Hosea and with Jehovah, with Israel. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would work in hearts this morning. We pray, dear Father, that You would challenge us, that we might see ourselves as the Word of God paints us to be, not what we think, not what the culture says we are, but rather what You say. Lord, it's the most important thing we could ever receive is what You have to say. And so, Father, I pray that You'd anoint Your Word to communicate to hearts this morning, that You might challenge us, that You would break up the fallow ground, and that we might live for Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.